Good morning. It will be a great day to sit at this table. Starting with verse 1 of Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. In my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, or let the holy ones see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. You may be seated as Brother Saxon comes.
What a joy to gather this morning and in some way taste of that pleasure and that joy in the presence of the Lord. As many of you know, Pastor Luke is gone on vacation this week, and he has sent to us a blessing in Dr. Saxon, who is here this morning along with his wife, Jamie. And Dr. Saxon is a professor at Maranatha Baptist University, not far from here. He serves as the assistant dean of the College of Bible and Church Ministries. Pastor Luke knows him well through school, through being taught under him, by being a just encouragement in the Word. I know Pastor Luke has spoken highly of Dr. Saxon. And as he comes and preaches from God's Word this morning, I just think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where it says he's sending to the church as a brother, and he's been talking the church up to this brother. He's been saying, hey, you got to go visit these people. They have their problems, but you got to go see them. They're great. But then he also calls the church. He says, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you. And I know Pastor Luke values this local body so highly. And I know he esteems Dr. Saxon. Otherwise, he would not ask him to come and preach this morning. So I pray that as we hear God's word, that most of all, that the Spirit of God will work in us as we receive the word of God. But also that through our testimony to them, as fellow workers in the gospel for the kingdom of God, we would show that Pastor Luke's boasting is not in vain, not proudful, boastful, but boasting in what God has done in our church as we receive the word this morning. So Dr. Saxon, please come up this morning.
Good morning. Good morning. So good to be with you. It's always a blessing be in this church. I'm glad Jamie can be with me. Your Bibles are open to Psalm 16. I appreciate the service so far. Please be in prayer for Maranatha. We are after this week off. We have 2 weeks and then finals. So things are happening fast. And we have a great student body. We are so thankful for the men and women that we work with. But there are some you're always praying for that the Lord will get them, that they are holding out. And we've got a couple more weeks. So pray, make that a specific prayer request, would you? Lord, would you get that student who who's been sitting in chapel all semester and sitting in Bible class all semester, and their hearts, inside their hearts, their arms are folded, and they don't want to hear, that the Lord would break through that. Because that's what we're about. You know, Maranatha is an educational institution which is about discipleship, and only God can change hearts. Your Bibles are open to Psalm 16. And when you open a psalm that, which is this beautiful and this powerful, as a preacher, you just kind of hope you don't mess it up. That is, whatever I have to say to you this morning, I hope you will walk out with Psalm 16 reverberating as you go through this week of Thanksgiving and really all our lives. It's not easy to categorize the psalms, but people have taken upon themselves to do it. And by one estimate, about 58 of the 150 psalms are laments. Easily the biggest category of psalms. That is, the prayer book of the Hebrews was a very realistic songbook. That is, people are in pain. People are fighting through a battle with sin and suffering. And the psalms give us language for that. As you probably are aware, the Psalter is divided into five collections. The first collection is the first 41 psalms. And as you start reading through them, and a lot of pastors have figured this out as they start preaching through them one by one, the first collection has two rather interesting characteristics. First, over half of them, perhaps 22 of the 41, are laments. So you're constantly reading about suffering. And then 37 at least of the 41 psalms are written by David. And so you kind of get the impression that David was a man who bared his soul before God. He knew the language of lament. He was a man who suffered a lot and who taught the choir director to teach people these songs because he knew other people were suffering like he was. So it's kind of cool as you're reading through these laments, one after another, after another, after another, to come to Psalm 16, and it's a happy song by David. It's kind of nice to see that David, in the midst of his laments, could have joy. All right, because biblical joy can coexist with tears and sorrow, can it? And this is a psalm which is great for a week like Thanksgiving. I've never preached a psalm at Thanksgiving before, but the Lord's given me this opportunity. Psalm 16, if you're talking about categories, is put in a category called confessions of trust. Or I like to call them testimony psalms. And you'll have to write fast. But in addition to Psalm 16, I believe Psalm 11, Psalm 23, 62, 63, and 91, five of my favorite psalms, are testimony psalms. When I was an associate pastor for about 9 years, one of the sweet perks of the job was when somebody was joining the church, you would meet with them and say, "How'd you get saved?" And you'd get to hear their testimony. And it was amazing. Now, every once in a while, you'd hear a testimony and try to win them to Christ. But generally, you got to hear the amazing ways God would bring people to himself. But a testimony is not just about how we got saved, is it? If you are a believer, you should have a testimony which is expanding and growing and enriching every day. And that's what this psalm is. It's David's buoyant testimony of his relationship with Yahweh. The title of the psalm is a miktam of David. That title also occurs in Psalms 56 to 60. The word miktam probably means golden. Golden. And for Psalm 16 at least, the thought is that this is such a beautiful psalm, it has been nicknamed the Golden Psalm. And so what I want to preach to you about this morning is a golden testimony. And I want to ask you, do you have a golden testimony? Like David. That's my prayer for every one of you. So, verse 1, your Bibles are open there. Please check everything I say against the inspired word of God. Verse 1 is David's theme. The whole rest of the psalm is going to develop it. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God. Throughout the psalm, David is going to list lots of blessings that come to him because he has a golden testimony. And when you've got lots of blessings, you don't want to lose them. That is, you want them for life. Preserve me, O God. Hold on to me. A Christian's whole life of faith is one of being preserved by God. We are kept by faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Every single day, we need this testimony reinforced, strengthened, encouraged. We need to be held on to. So God, preserve me. The good news is that if you are a true believer, you are in his hand and he'll never let go. He will preserve us. But you know what you say to the toddler when you carry him out into the middle of the pool? Hold on. Now, they're not going to survive because they're holding on to you. They're going to survive because you're holding on to them. But they have one job. Hold on. And so as the toddler, I say, preserve me, O God. I cry out to him and I hold on to him. And then he does all the work. And then David says, for in you I take refuge. In you I take refuge. I want you to picture somebody who's out in the wild, perhaps a rugged, forested area, and the wind is blowing hard, and they haven't eaten for a while, and they don't have a plan. They're being pelted by water, the rain, and perhaps hail, and they're bedraggled. Unknown terrain. What a blessing it would be to see a light shining and to find people there beckoning them to a safe harbor, to a refuge. I realize that my man card is about to be in jeopardy, but a couple of years ago, my wife and I read Jane Eyre together. And that's exactly where Jane finds herself. She flees Mr. Rochester. She's out on the moor. And she literally is starving. She's been there a couple days. And she's deteriorating through the weather. And all of a sudden, she sees a light. It's at the Moor House and the rivers. The people named rivers take her in and care for her. And she finds refuge. David's heart, his cry is, he wants to be safely tucked in and sheltered by God. It is there in the refuge that all these other blessings will be experienced. If you are a believer today, at some point in your life, the light of the gospel drew you in and you found refuge in Christ. And I beg you, if you don't have that refuge, if you have never fled to Christ, you're not going to be exempt from the storms. We live in a broken world. And believers and unbelievers have financial struggles. And believers and unbelievers have health struggles. And believers and unbelievers have relational struggles. And believers and unbelievers are breaking down and are going to die. But believers have a refuge. I would love to talk to you after this service. And I know there are other people in this room that would love to talk to you. If you have never fled to Christ for refuge, this is a testimony song. So one of the things I want you to be thinking about is this my testimony? What does David's testimony focus on? Well, number one, in verses 2-4, he speaks of exclusive devotion. Exclusive devotion. What has he found in the refuge? He's found God in the refuge. And he loves God. Look at verse 2. I say to the Lord, I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. That is a declaration of allegiance. He doesn't live for what's outside the refuge anymore. He lives for Yahweh. He lives for the one who has rescued him. I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. You are my master. You know why a lot of people stay out in the storm rather than seeking refuge? This is a surrender, isn't it? David says, I don't want to run my life for myself. I want you to run my life. I think you can do a better job running my life than I can run my life. That's his testimony. He says, please, be my Adonai. Be my master. Say, go and I'll go. Say, stay and I'll stay. Say, jump and I'll jump. And natural man, we are not born wanting anybody to tell us what to do. We don't like our parents telling us what to do. We don't like our bosses. We don't like the policemen telling us what to do. We kind of want to run our own lives. And by the way, if you're not a believer, if you think that we are advanced animals on a rock spinning through space, and after 70 years, you're going to become molecules, well, then the most reasonable way to live is run your own life. Maximize pleasure, minimize pain. Live for now. Seize the day. But if we are eternal souls who will live somewhere forever, then we know that we are in training ground for another world, and the person who knows best how I should live now is my master. My master. And David says, that's my testimony. I'm in the refuge, and he is my Lord. But he's not only dedicated to him, he's delighted by him. Don't you love it? I have no good apart from you. Why does he want Yahweh to run his life? Because he trusts Yahweh. He loves Yahweh. He has a personal relationship with Yahweh. He delights in Yahweh. Now, it's going to be clear from the rest of this psalm, not to mention the rest of everything we know about David's life, not to mention the rest of the Bible, that David has lots of goods that he enjoys. He enjoys married life. He enjoys running the kingdom of Judah. He enjoys strapping on his armor and going to fight for. There are lots of things he enjoys. How can David say, I have no good apart from Yahweh? Augustine, in his Confessions, his own testimony, said, too little does he love you, talking to Yahweh, who loves anything with you that he loves not for you. Too little does he love you who loves anything with you that he doesn't love for you. When you're in the refuge with Yahweh, every other good is seen in his light. You don't have any good apart from Yahweh. So that Yahweh being your only good makes everything else good. This is what Paul writes when he says of God, for of him are all things. It all comes to us through Yahweh. This is Asaph's testimony. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now you and I have a hard time with this. John Calvin, 500 years ago, wrote that our hearts are factories for idols. Yeah, they sure are. They sure are. We are easily distracted. We are easily drawn away. What is the solution to idolatry in our lives? Delight. Now, I'm not saying we don't need discipline. Silly example. Well, maybe not silly. Simple example. Men, I think it's mostly men, you're driving down the road and there's a smutty billboard. Unfortunately, smutty billboards can be hung in public. And you can't help seeing it at first, but you avert your eyes, and then you got to decide whether to look again. And there's something in us that wants to. And we can beat it by being disciplined, having our three rules for avoiding bad billboards. And that may take us so far. And we may win some of the battles. Or we can love God so much that fellowship with him is more valuable to me than whatever that billboard has to offer. And that's a motive power that drives out bad affections. Delighting in Yahweh is internal change. The greatest love wins. This is Paul's theology in 2 Corinthians. He gives us these hard verses. He says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Why would we do that? Why would we live separated, holy lives? It's hard. Because I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. And then Paul writes, having these promises, we cleanse ourselves. Not having these rules, having these demands, having these promises. I pursue holiness because pursuing holiness means pursuing God. and I delight in him. And then David gives more of his testimony of being in the refuge. Verse 3. As for the saints in the land, the holy ones, they are the excellent ones. I delight in them too. I have no good apart from you. I delight in you, Lord, but I also delight in your people. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, the psalm assumes that if you delight in God, you will delight in his people. It's a biblical axiom. Paul wrote to the Colossians about their love for all the saints. Almost like that's sort of built in. When I was in college, I worked for a painter. And it was good summer work. But I worked with this guy who went to a Baptist church, claimed to be a believer, but didn't have a real strong testimony at work. Let me just put it that way. And one day we were chatting, and kind of with embarrassment, he said, you know, David, it's like this. I just don't enjoy fellowship, which kind of struck me as humorous at the time. You know, I don't enjoy fellowship. But what he meant was, I don't enjoy sitting around at potlucks eating fried chicken on a folding chair talking to people I don't know. That's what he meant. But the truth of the matter is, that's a really bad sign when somebody doesn't love fellowship. We have been bound together in a spiritual family, and it's part of our DNA to go into the refuge and then look around and find other people in there with us. Other people sharing that refuge with us who have the same delight in God, who have the same devotion to him. One of the surest signs that somebody is truly a believer, it was when they love being around other believers. And that's part of his testimony. And he says, they are the excellent ones. What makes them excellent for David? How often have those majestic saints strengthened him, challenged him, blessed him? That's one of the reasons you're gathered here this morning, right? I mean, you came to hear the word. You came to sing beautiful music. But mostly you came to glorify God and unite with one another, to stir one another up to love and to good works. You're around excellent saints. And these saints are helping you, and you've been called to help them. It's this beautiful dynamic in the refuge. Do you delight in the people that you are taking refuge with? And then there's the flip side, following along through the psalm, verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Wow, this is the first negative vibe in this psalm. In fact, it's the only negative vibe in this psalm. It's like, why does David suddenly go all negative with us? It's almost like he's in the refuge, and he looks out the window, and he sees people in the storm. And they're struggling along, and they can see the light, but they don't want the light. They rather make their own way. They rather fight the elements. They rather be autonomous and free of God's interference than surrender and enter the refuge. And David says two things about them. First, they will have multiplied sorrows. Multiplied sorrows. No other God can satisfy the deepest needs of our hearts. Every God people pursue will leave them empty and hungry. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, put it like this. The universe only grows one food. You either eat it or you starve. And that food is Yahweh. We either live for and through and in him, or we live on something that will not satisfy our hearts. That's why addictions are so plentiful out there. That's why pain, from the laments, we learn that everybody suffers. From the laments, we realize that we all have sorrow. Psalm 16 is not a promise that you will never weep. But there's two kinds of sorrow. There is sorrow that contains within it hope and a deep contentment. That is a sorrow that is recognized as coming from the loving hand of a father who means through that sorrow to do good things in our lives. Sorrow in the refuge. And then there's sorrow that comes from hopelessness, sorrow that sees no end, that sees no purpose. And David sees those people out there and says, they're going to have that kind of sorrow. They're going to go through life with all these struggles and they don't have an answer. If only they could come into the refuge. His heart breaks for them. On the other hand, he cannot leave the refuge to fellowship with them. Second part of verse 4. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. All right, we don't know exactly what that means, but it's almost certainly pagan worship. Pagan worship. Everybody's a worshiper. Everybody worships something. And these pagans had sacrifices, drink offerings of blood. Whatever they are, David wants no part with their worship. He's worshiping Yahweh. And he's not going to give that up for the worship of this world. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And then secondly, he will not take their names on his lips. This speaks of friendship. Now, folks, we must befriend unbelieving people. We must establish relationships that can be redemptive. All right, we're not called to monasteries. The refuge is not a monastery where we hide from the world. But unbelievers cannot have our hearts. Unbelievers cannot be our dearest friends. Unbelievers cannot be those that we... Whoever walks with the wise will be wise, Solomon writes. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. David doesn't believe he can be devoted to Yahweh if he is comfortable with those who are opposed to Yahweh, who've rejected Yahweh and worship other gods. David here is affirming separation, holiness. I will not take their names on my lips. So David first says, I have exclusive devotion to Yahweh, and that results in delight in Yahweh, devotion to Yahweh's people, and demarcation from Yahweh's enemies. Is that your testimony? Secondly, he testifies of rich benefits in verses 5 through 8. Wow, this is an amazing testimony, and he draws it from the book of Joshua. Notice the language he uses in these verses. The Lord is my portion. You hold my lot. The lines, the boundary lines, have fallen for me. They are pleasant places. I have an inheritance. All of that comes from the Israelites being granted territory in the land. But he seems to be comparing himself with the priests. Listen to Numbers 18:20. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. He may be comparing himself to the Levites, Deuteronomy 10:9. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God has promised him. So David says, even though I'm of the tribe of Judah, even though I have a historic portion of dirt, Yahweh is my inheritance. Yahweh is my portion. Yahweh is my cup. That word cup symbolizes blessing. My cup runs over, Psalm 23:5 says. Now, this is one of those verses that you hear cited out of context every once in a while. Sometimes people will say, all my life I've wanted that car, and I finally am able to afford that car. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. All right, I have a blessed inheritance. But in this context, what is David's inheritance? Yahweh is. David's in the refuge. And it's great being in the refuge with Yahweh. And it's great if your car is broken down, if your boss is a jerk, if your friends forsake you. It's still great. That is, the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places if we're saved and we're conscious of how richly we are benefited. This is a week for that, right? As Christians, we carry Thanksgiving with us year-round. Once a year, Americans say, hey, let's be thankful. Well, who are they thankful to? We are thankful to Yahweh, who loads us with benefits. One of those benefits is in verse 7. I bless the Lord, who gives me counsel. He gives me counsel. Aren't you glad that you are not on your own for all the big decisions in life? Aren't you glad you're not on your own for the daily little decisions that can sometimes stack up and make a big difference? Aren't you glad you're not limited to your own intelligence, your own wisdom, your own insight? People outside the refuge are, but not you and me. We have counsel from the Lord. Now, where did David get this counsel? Well, he tells us. Psalm 1. He's planted by the rivers of water. In his law, he meditates day and night. His delight's in the law of the Lord. Psalm 107, verse 11. They rebelled against the words of God. They contemned, or held with contempt, the counsel of the Most High. So the counsel of the Most High are the words of God. Psalm 119, 24. Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. You know where David got counsel? From the Word of God. That's where he knew what God wanted him to do. How did it impact David? Second half of verse 7. In the night also, my heart instructs me. Putting the two halves together, Yahweh speaks to me through his word. He reveals the blessed life. He reveals the holy life. He reveals his will for me. Then I wake up at 2 in the morning and can't sleep and I meditate on it. My heart instructs me in the night. That's the best use of insomnia, right? Meditating on God's word, letting it percolate through our hearts and minds, renewing our minds so that we can prove that God's will is best. That's how David got counsel. And I don't know about you, but I need counsel. I don't know where I'm going to be in 10 years, but I want to be where God wants me to be. I want to follow his will. And then there's a third blessing, and it's in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The third blessing is stability, security. I hope you've noticed how much Yahweh is in David's prayer. This is the fourth reference to him. In verse 2, Yahweh is my Lord. In verse 5, Yahweh is my inheritance. In verse 7, Yahweh gives me counsel. And in verse 8, I have set Yahweh always before me. Or as one translation puts it, I keep my eyes always on Yahweh. Parent with small children, what do you say to them in Walmart? If I can't see you, if you can't see me, I can't see you. All right, keep me always before you. Stick to me. And Yahweh wants us to stick to him. David's testimony is all about Yahweh. Jamie and I had the sad experience some years ago, this is quite a few years ago now, of going to a funeral of a man who claimed to be a Christian. And it was a Christian funeral in a church. The sermon actually was good. But everything but the sermon was about how the guy was a sportsman and had a great boat and was a great hunter and was a nice dad. And God had no role in this Christian's life. I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. I hope to meet him someday. But that's not how a Christian is supposed to live. We are to keep the Lord always before us. A.A. Hodge, a Princeton professor of the last century, wrote a biography of his famous dad, Charles Hodge. And he records Charles as saying, as far back as I can remember, I had the habit of thanking God for everything I received and asking him for everything I wanted. If I lost a book or any of my playthings, I prayed that I might find it. I prayed walking along the streets, in school and out of school, whether playing or studying. I did not do this in obedience to any prescribed rule. It seemed natural. I thought of God as an everywhere present being, full of kindness and love, who would not be offended if children talked to him. Is that naive? I read a theologian some years ago who talked about how these kind of simpleton Christians lose, you know, they lose a piece of jewelry, and then they ask God to help them find the jewelry. And then when they move something, the jewelry's there, they praise God that God helped them find the jewelry. And this theologian said, that is so simplistic. God's running the universe. I mean, you would have found the jewelry by moving something anyway. Don't trivialize God by introducing him into all the little banalities of your life. Aren't you glad we serve a God who makes the axe head float? Right. Who says, you know, Master, I borrowed it. God cares about that. God cares when the sparrows fall. Much less does he care, much more, I should say, does he care about us. And David says, I want the Lord at my right hand. He is at my right hand. He is my advocate. He is my defender. And therefore, I shall never be moved. I dwell secure. I'll never lose the refuge. So verse 9 says, therefore, because Yahweh gives me counsel and stability, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. And my flesh also dwells secure. What a life. Is there any better life than living in the refuge with Yahweh? We have a lot to be thankful for. But there's a third part of the testimony. It just gets better. Verse 10. David not only has exclusive devotion to God and rich benefits in God, but he has confident expectations from God. Verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol, which occurs about 64 times thereabouts in the Old Testament, generally means where dead people go. All right, it's the afterlife. It's the afterlife. Sometimes it talks about evil people going to Sheol, and it's what we know from the New Testament as hell. Sometimes it's good people who go to Sheol, and it's what we understand as the grave. This is a godly man. And he says, my soul, me, I will not be abandoned in the grave. You won't leave me there. You won't leave me there. It's not entirely clear, and your pastors can clear this up later, all right? I'm the guest speaker. I can start the brush fire. All right. It's not entirely clear what Old Testament saints understood about heaven and hell. But it is very clear that they knew this life was not all, that their hope was not only temporal. Psalm 17, 15, David says, I shall awake with God's likeness. That doesn't mean he's going to wake up the next morning. He shall behold God's face and awake with his likeness. Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God. That's hope of resurrection. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. And maybe most clearly, Daniel 12, 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. David could rest in hope. He's in the refuge. He's always going to be in the refuge. Even if he dies there, he'll still be with Yahweh. Better days lie ahead. His Holy One, your Holy One, will not see corruption. And then in verse 11, he summarizes the abundant life. I love this verse. Brother Doug prayed this verse earlier. In fact, I was afraid he was going to pray my sermon. This is a verse for you to memorize and carry with you. You make known to me the path of life. Direction from God, that counsel. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. We hanker for joy. Every human being wants joy. It's found only in God. The Christian life is life lived in God's presence, and God emanates joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Eternal pleasures. Earlier he said, the Lord is at my right hand. Now he says, I find pleasure being at your right hand. I find pleasure because you dispense it with your right hand. I'm going to stick to you. This is powerful motivation. Why does David want to be near God? Because God is the source of joy. And these joys are not as the world gives. These are eternal joys. These are pleasures forevermore. That is the guarantee that David realizes this life is not the end. The walk of faith is leading to a walk of sight. We shall be with Christ and we shall be with Yahweh forever. I can't be abandoned to death because I'm being given eternal pleasures. And they're going to keep on going forever. And that's how the psalm ends. You say, but you're not done preaching? I'm not. Because turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. We know more than David did. Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, David died and was buried. And he quotes this chapter. Verse 25. David says, notice, concerning him, concerning Christ. And then he quotes verses 8 through 11. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. That is, if you want to see David's bones, theoretically, you could find them. In a sense, David saw corruption. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades or Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. Interesting argument. Interesting argument. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Because this wasn't just Peter. Paul is going to make the same connection in his sermon at Antioch Pisidia. Acts 13. And look down at verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That's Isaiah 55. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Are these guys getting the psalm right? David seems to say, thank you for my confident expectation that you won't leave me in the grave. And 1,000 years later, Peter and Paul say, he's still in the grave. He was talking about Jesus. You know, in Psalm 16, the entire psalm is in the first person. 23 or 25, depending on a Hebrew variant, 23 or 25 times in the psalm, David says, I. One time, he speaks in the third person. One time. And that one time is, you will not see your Holy One see corruption. And Peter and Paul says, that's Jesus. That's the Messiah. And David prophesied a Messiah. Now, Peter and Paul are not denying that David shall one day rise from the dead. But here's the question. Why is David going to someday rise from the dead? Why will David not see corruption ultimately? Why will he not be left in Sheol? Yeah, because Jesus rose and conquered death. Jesus' resurrection is the reason Psalm 16 is true. Because the Holy One rose, you and I shall rise. Quote, if God's favored one will not see decay, if he triumphs over death, then of course, all Messiah's people can have assurance of victory in the face of death. And that victory even reaches our flesh. For God will not abandon us to Sheol, but will bring us along with Jesus in resurrection. The text says to those sharing David's faith, because Yahweh is at your right hand, you will never be shaken, and that means never shaken by death, because Yahweh's favored one has conquered it. What a confident expectation. I don't know how near you are to death. And what I mean is, what I don't mean by that is how old you are. Because you can be 15 and be hours from death. And you can be 90 and be years from death. I don't know how near any of us are from death. But I know that death has lost its sting. Jesus Christ, the Holy One, did not see corruption. He rose victorious over the grave. And because he rose, we shall too. If you can't think of anything else to thank God for this week, thank him that death does not loom for you as an enemy that cannot be defeated. It is a defeated foe. So David has a golden testimony. He testifies of exclusive devotion to God. He testifies of rich benefits of God. He testifies of confident expectations from God. Is that your testimony? Do you have a golden testimony? If you do not, don't walk out these doors without getting saved, without finding out precisely what Jesus Christ did for you so that you can be in the refuge. But if you do have this testimony, brothers and sisters, we have much to be thankful for. We have much to be thankful for. Let us rejoice in our refuge this week. And the fact that Yahweh's there, and he is good. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm. Thank you, Lord, that we look around this room and we see others who are sharing the refuge with us. And all the benefits of counsel and encouragement and assurance that the grave will not hold us, that death has been conquered, and that we shall rise because our Lord Jesus rose. I pray that you would help us this week to be overflowing with thankfulness, no matter how much sorrow we feel, no matter how much pain we're enduring, no matter how much this broken world is impacting us. I pray that our joy will be in you. Thank you that you are the great joy giver. And I pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we receive all of Yahweh's benefits. Amen.